Who do you say that Jesus is? It's a real question. You don't have to answer it out loud right now. But I want you to think about it for a minute. Who do you say Jesus is? There is so much happening in this passage, this gospel reading for today, and I'll talk about different pieces of it, but that's the central question. Who do you say Jesus is? Throughout this part of the gospel, there are different people wrestling with that question, guessing who he is, coming up with all their different ideas. We have stories of multiple people coming up to Jesus and saying, I want to be one of your followers, but having different ideas of what it means to be his follower based on their different ideas of what he is, who he is. We have people who are trying to work out their own agendas. I know you're going to be a powerful leader, so I want to make sure that I have a position of power. Right? You see this in every election that we ever have, where there are people who endorse a candidate early on in the hopes that they're going to get a really great job or position of authority when their candidate wins. I want a job in the White House, so I'm going to say good things about you now and then hope that you win. You have people doing that with Jesus. I want to join your cause because I'm hoping that I'll get in on an important position when you become a military leader, when you become a political leader. We have people who are searching the scriptures but not really understanding them, and so they see some of the prophecies about the Messiah and they assume they know what those mean. Jumping to the end of the passage briefly, that's, I think, why Jesus says, don't tell anybody yet that I'm the Christ. Don't tell anybody yet that I'm the Messiah. Because if it gets public that he's announcing himself as the Messiah, people are going to have all their ideas what that means, and they're going to think, well, you're about to raise an army and take on Rome, or you're about to seize political control of Israel, because they understand part of what it means for him to be the Messiah, but they don't understand all of it. And so he's saying, don't let people know yet that I really am the Messiah. Don't let people yet know that I'm the Christ. Remember, the word Christ is just the Greek term for the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's chosen of God, the one who's going to be the king, anointed by God. He asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives this wonderful confession of faith. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And I'm not sure Peter fully understood. In fact, I'm fairly sure that Peter did not yet fully understand even what he was saying. I know that you're the Messiah, but Peter still had his own ideas that that would mean a military victory or that would mean political victory. He doesn't anticipate Jesus dying on the cross. He doesn't see how that would be part of the plan. And when he says, you are the Son of the living God, that was often language that was used in a symbolic way. We might say that so-and-so is a son of the founding fathers. We mean they hold the same values as the founding fathers of America. Or so-and-so is a son of someone else as a way of saying that they follow in the tradition or they're closely aligned with someone. It can be used in a symbolic way. It wasn't in Jesus' case. He is the only begotten Son, the only true Son of the Father. In fact, when we are called sons and daughters of God throughout the scriptures, the idea is that we are so closely related to Jesus because of his grace that he brings us into relationship with him that we are, in a sense, adopted as sons and daughters alongside Jesus. We get to have something like the relationship he has with the Father. But he is the only, if we could say it this way, the only biological son of the Father. And of course, that's also a metaphor because Jesus is eternal too. Jesus has always been with the Father. There's not some point at which Jesus had a son, or sorry, that when the Father had a son named Jesus. Jesus didn't come into existence. He was always with the Father. But he is the one unique son. Well, Peter makes this confession, and even though he doesn't fully understand it himself, Jesus says that he made that confession by the Heavenly Father, that the grace of the Father revealed truth to him that he didn't even fully understand, and he was able to confess, Jesus, you are the Messiah. Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. Who we think Jesus is going to affect everything in our life. Do you think Jesus is a great teacher? There are pluses and minuses to that. If you think he's only a great teacher, that's a problem. He's only someone to listen to and study but not to follow, that's a problem. If you only think he's a person from the past and not living Lord today, that's a problem. On the other hand, there are Christians who think of Jesus as God, but nevertheless don't think of him as a great teacher. They think he's important for what he did, but they don't actually ask, what does he teach? What does he want us to learn? How do we follow him? How do we gain wisdom from him? So he's both a teacher and more than a teacher. Is he God? The most important question. And the Bible clearly teaches, yes, Jesus himself is God. He's not just important. He's not just a prophet. He himself is God. What about other questions, though? Does Jesus love you? When I was in seminary, I learned about this idea that, and it's going to sound abstract for a second, stay with me. The difference between the God concept and your God image. That language is abstract, but the idea is very powerful. All of us have a description that we could write out about who God is. If you were taking a test, if you were writing an essay, if you're saying what's true about God, and you'd write down the right answers, that's what we call the God concept. Your God image is who you feel God actually is. Some people will call it the God of the gut, meaning like your intuitions. Who do you really feel God is? So I learned about that, and when I was in seminary, I was on a retreat. I had been studying theology and the Bible a lot. I could have answered a test very well about who God was. But I realized on this long retreat that I didn't really feel like God was loving. I knew that he was intellectually. I knew that God himself came to earth in human form, went through great suffering, and then died for my sins as well as yours. I knew that was true. But I didn't feel like God actually liked me. A difference between what I believed intellectually and what in my heart and soul and at the center of me I actually believed about God. Sometimes there's a distance between the answers we know that are right and the answers we actually feel. So many of us often feel that God doesn't care about us. Or you feel that God is a mean judge. And if we actually sat down over coffee and had a long conversation, and I gave you Bible passages to show that wasn't true, you'd agree with all of them, but you still feel that he's mean. Or you feel that he's distant. You feel that he doesn't care about you. Or you feel that he hates certain people. Maybe you're not one of them, but he's an angry God. You have beliefs that you know are not intellectually true, maybe, but for some reason, it's still what you feel about God. And sometimes seeing that disconnect, recognizing that there's a distance between what you know is true and what you feel is true, can be very powerful. You know, that comes up in relationships as well, of just between human beings, where you have a friend or your spouse who has demonstrated trustworthy behavior your entire life. All the time you've been together, you know that they're faithful. But for reasons that have nothing to do with the behavior of your spouse or the behavior of your friends, you still have difficulty trusting them. Or your spouse or your friend has been so generous and sacrificial to you over and over and over again, but you still end up feeling like they're being selfish sometimes when you know intellectually they're not. You think, well, you did that just to bother me, whatever that was. You did it just to bother me. And then if you stop and think about it, you said, no, they don't do things like that. This is a nice person. They wouldn't do that. But for reasons that have to do with our backgrounds, the families we grew up in, our life experiences growing up, other experiences we've had later on, we just have some junk in ourselves, in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls. We just have some junk. And it distorts who we feel people are, and it distorts who we feel God is. And often our just theology that we could write down versus our sense of who God is don't match up. In the same way that our experience of people and then the way that we assume things about them sometimes doesn't match up. It comes up so often that we say something to someone and they hear it the totally wrong way. And they are just so sure they know what you meant, even though rationally the thing you said was completely innocent. If there's 10 ways to take this thing that someone said, and one of them is really mean, and that's the one they decide is what you really meant. Even though there's no reason to think that, right? I have hurt and offended people that way before, where they assumed I meant the wrong thing, and I've also sat with people who were hurt and offended by other people in church, and I'll say, what did this person say to you, or what did I say to you? And they'll repeat it back, and I'll say, now, why was that hurtful to you? What did you think that meant? And they'll come up with an explanation, and I'll think, that doesn't make any sense at all. But it doesn't have to do with rational thinking. It has to do with, again, emotional experiences in the past, experiences they've had. When it comes to God, like relationships with other people, it is so helpful to see that disconnect. If you can just see, I feel like God is distant. I feel like God doesn't really care about me. I know that's not true. You're able to say, that's my stuff, not his stuff. When you are upset with somebody, if you can say, that has to do with me, that doesn't have to do with them. This person wasn't being hurtful. I was being easy to hurt. When it comes to God, if you can say, that's my God image, to use that language, not the truth about who God is. That's my experience talking, not the truth about God. Who is God? Who is God really? He's loving. He's generous. He's faithful. Do you know that Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, would die on the cross just for you? If there were no other sinners in the world, he would die on the cross just for you. And if that is true, how much more loving and generous is he going to be all throughout your life? If we start thinking, well, God just doesn't care about me right now, we'd say, no, I know that's false. That false image of God is coming from somewhere other than the truth. I know God gives good things to other people, but he doesn't want good things for me. No, he died for you on a cross. He gave everything for you. Why wouldn't he give a little more? Why wouldn't he care about you? If there are hardships in your life, there's got to be another explanation for them other than a lack of love from God. The problems of the question of why we have problems and suffering is a big, complicated question. And it'll come up in other sermons, other times. I can't work through it today. But even if I could give an answer right now in this moment, the answer wouldn't satisfy. Because again, we struggle with that so much on a heart level, not an intellectual level. When you are in pain, it helps a little bit to know why. Juliet's always saying this to me, that she'll have health problems and she'll get really frustrated until she figures out why she's hurting. She has fibromyalgia and she'll have pain, and then we'll realize that the humidity is really high today. And she says, okay, now I know why I'm in pain. That's helpful. But it doesn't actually make the pain go away. It's helpful to understand a little bit, but it doesn't solve the problem. We have suffering in our life. It's helpful to get an explanation, but it doesn't make the suffering go away. And so philosophical and theological answers to the problem of suffering are useful, but not as much as somebody just being with you and caring for you. And if you can know that God loves you and know that God is with you and know that on a heart level as well as a mental level, if you can truly know that God is with you in suffering, that is so much more powerful than a philosophical answer to that question. And I like philosophy. I think it's useful. But knowing that God is with you and he loves you is so much more powerful. What about this? Do you know that Jesus is Lord? Truly know that. And truly know that he is Lord, not just as a title. Do you know that part of being Christian, part of being a Christian, is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ deserves your loyalty, your allegiance, that you're called to follow him? I was just studying through a book that was very challenging to me. I had to think through it. I'm still thinking through it. But that said that the word that gets translated faith throughout the Bible, at least through the New Testament, could better be translated allegiance. It's an interesting idea. He's not saying that everywhere and every place it should be translated that. But it's just interesting to think through that and to read the Bible and start putting the word allegiance in when you see the word faith. It doesn't work everywhere, but often it gets more to the point of what faith really is. Because we'll think of faith as just belief or even just trust. But this author is saying that most of the time, at least more often than not, when it talks about, when the Bible talks about having faith in Jesus, it's really saying giving your loyalty to Jesus, becoming a committed follower of Jesus, being someone who sees Jesus as the person who's in charge of you in your life and committing to that. If you see Jesus as someone who paid the debt for your sin, but not as somebody that you owe loyalty to, there's something really missing in your Christian life that's really going to make a difference. On the other hand, if you do see Jesus as your Lord, as the one that you are loyal to, the one that you are a follower of, the one who deserves your complete loyalty and obedience, that makes a huge difference. We have so many people in this congregation who have a history of military service. And just as a starting point, to see Jesus as your commanding officer that you deserve obedience to, or who deserves your obedience, I should say. I've never served in the military, but my understanding is that so much of the start of boot camp is about doing first and not waiting for an explanation. Right? You receive an order, you follow that order, you don't stop and say, well, let me think about it, let's talk about it first. Let's discuss it. Let's see if I want to follow it. Let's see if I agree with the order first. And eventually I'll get around to maybe following you. It's no, follow first. And then later on you can come to understand it. Later on, as you get more insight into the situation, as you get more details, you get to find out more about why you got the order you got. But you do it immediately, right? Because that's what obedience is. That's what loyalty is. You do it first, then you understand why that was important. And that's true with fallible commanding officers. With God, with Jesus, he gives orders, we follow them, and we seek to understand them. Yeah, that's important. But loyalty first. We follow what he tells us to do first. We seek to be loyal first. And foremost, do you know that he's your Lord? And again, is that something that's really a reality in your life and not just a belief in your mind? Do you really see him as your Lord? If you do, everything changes. If your life is about loyalty to him, that changes everything. It may not change all of the specific details and circumstances of your life, but it puts them all into perspective. You're married. Your spouse matters deeply. But if your loyalty to God is first and foremost, it actually changes your marriage. Your marriage is about God now. How do I love and support this person so that they can follow God? How do I love and support this person as a way for me to follow God? And if you're not married, that changes everything. If you're a widow or a widower, and you know that your loyalty is with God, then you have a purpose now and a blessing that you're going to get to see your spouse again. But you have a purpose for now. These years matter. If you're not yet married and maybe you don't know if you'll ever be married, you have a purpose. You have a reason for life. You have a community that you're a part of. You are in service to God. Your life is deeply, deeply meaningful, whether you realize it or not. If you struggle with why you're doing what you're doing, if you see Jesus as your Lord, if you owe allegiance to him, everything changes. The way you use your resources, the way you use your time, your energy. We have many retired people in this congregation. Is retirement the reward? You used to do work, and now you get to just enjoy yourself? Or is retirement an opportunity to serve the Lord? in ways you never could before. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be working 60 hours a week in ministry or anything else. It does mean when you wake up in the morning, how can your time be valuable to God? Maybe it's through prayer. Maybe you have the opportunity to study the Bible in a way you never did before. Maybe you can care for other people. You can visit brothers and sisters that are a little bit older or a little bit worse health than you. You can talk to friends. You can reach out to your children and grandchildren. There are ways that you can serve the Lord. But that mindset of whether, again, retirement is a gift to you that you earned, just relax. If you want to sit and watch TV all day, you can, because you worked a long, hard life. Just enjoy yourself. Or, my loyalty is to the Lord. How can I make this season of my life valuable for Him? Which might include a lot of rest. You might need a lot of rest. But nevertheless, these years matter because you are called to serve the Lord. Your loyalty is not something you retire from. The Lord is not something you retire from. If you're young, how can you make your life be for the Lord? That might affect what you do for a job later, or it might just affect the way in which you pursue your work, your studies. How can you do that for the loyalty to the Lord? How can you pursue school to do the most excellent job you can, because that will open up greater opportunities for you to serve the Lord, greater options? Or how do you work to the glory of God? So many options. Well, just to touch briefly on the rest of this passage, I spent longer on that piece than I might have otherwise, but I do think it's the central piece. Peter affirms who Jesus is. He recognizes who Jesus is through the power of God. The Father reveals to him something about Jesus, and he confesses faith. And Jesus says, on this foundation, on this rock, I will build my church. There's been a lot of debate over the years of that, of what that means, because the Roman Catholic Church took that to one extreme, and then the Protestant Reformation took it to an opposite extreme. The Roman Catholics said, if Peter is the rock, then he has a unique authority. He's the first pope, and he passes that authority down to all the other popes. That was a view that developed over time, and it really didn't fully develop until about 1,000 years after Jesus died. Anytime something develops that slowly, you have to kind of wonder if there's other reasons for that belief to develop. So they said he had a unique authority as Peter being kind of the first bishop of Rome. He had a unique authority that was passed down, and so all of the popes thereafter have a unique authority. They're the foundation on which the church is built. The Protestant reformers pushed back, and they said, no. The rock is the confession itself. It's the thing he said. That's the rock. Neither one of those is really true. The passage is about Peter. It does focus on Peter and says Jesus will build his church on the foundation of Peter. But Peter is important because of that confession of faith. So they're both kind of wrong and they're both kind of right. Peter was the first person to make that confession of faith. And so he, in a sense, gets to be the first disciple. Chronologically, not in terms of importance, but chronologically, he's the first one to confess Jesus so clearly. And so then Jesus says, starting with your confession of faith, I will build my church. I will gather together people, and everyone who joins you in that confession of faith will become my church. He refers to keys of the kingdom of God, and keys are a symbol of authority in Scripture. So those who hold the confession of faith will be given authority, will be given the ability to represent God to other people. They will have a connection between heaven and earth. What happens in the church and what happens in heaven will be so closely connected that as people are welcomed into the church, they'll be welcomed into heaven at the same time. And as people reject the church by rejecting the confession of faith, by saying, I don't recognize who God is, who Jesus is, they will not be connected to the church and they will not be connected in heaven. The people who confess that Jesus is Lord, that confess that he's the Son of God, that confess that he's the Messiah, will receive the authority of God to represent him to other people. And that affects evangelism, and that affects discipleship, and that affects the way we live in our lives. It affects so many things. And on that foundation of faith, faith that was shown by Peter, faith that we too can show, Jesus Christ himself builds the church, builds his community of faith. So all of that, again, comes down to that central question, who do you say I am? And I again want you to answer that question personally. Doesn't have to be out loud. Doesn't even have to be right now. But I encourage you to take today, to take this week, and to come back to that question again and again. Who do I say Jesus is? Who do I believe he is intellectually? Who do I say he is in my life in terms of the way I use my energy, my resources, my life? Who do I feel that he is, and do my feelings of who he is match up to what I believe about him? But I encourage you this week, wrestle with that question. Who do you say Jesus is? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.